Reading together John chapter 1, verses 1 through to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. That is the true light, which gives light to everyone who was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known to us." Amen. And we know the Lord will graciously bless his word to our hearts this evening hour as we think on these verses later on. We'll be looking at the passages that John has mentioned, but I'm ignoring John the Baptist tonight, and that's quite deliberate because unless something changes, I hope to be preaching on him next week. So I'm trying to avoid talking about John the Baptist and looking at everything else in these first 18 verses. The fourth gospel is called the Gospel of John. There were, as there are today, a lot of Johns around. So it was in those days. But we can be reasonably certain about who this John was. Never 100% sure, but and it doesn't really matter that much. But it's interesting to know that John was the brother of James and the son of Zebedee. And John and James were two of the early disciples of Jesus. They may originally have been disciples of John the Baptist, actually. And Jesus, we don't quite know why, but Jesus nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder. Might have been a few arguments along the way or something, but anyway, he nicknamed them that way. Maybe they were like me, too noisy in the morning or something, but I don't know why he did nickname. There was one case where they argued about who would be the greatest in heaven, and they seemed to argue at least from time to time. And that may be why they were called Sons of Thunder. But John was also called the Beloved Disciple, and it's mentioned in this very book, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had that special recognition. And when Jesus wanted to have a special group with him within the disciples, he took Peter, James, and John. And of course, John was one of the first at the tomb at the resurrection. Later on, presuming this was the same John, he was exiled to Patmos and wrote the book of Revelation. And perhaps after that, he wrote this gospel. So presumably this gospel was written in John's old age, perhaps at Ephesus. It's interesting how, if this was the final gospel, John would already have had three gospels. And he felt by the Holy Spirit that he should produce this one, so it's from a slightly different perspective. And the beginning is different because Mark begins his gospel when Jesus was 30. Matthew and Luke go further back to his birth. But John goes right back to all eternity and to the beginning of the world. And so he's well aware of what's been said already, and now he's giving us a kind of overview and a deeper insight into some of the things that have been said already. Martin Luther was very impressed by John's gospel. He said, "Never in my life have I read a book written in simpler words." And John's gospel is written in very simple words. You know, if you ever get the chance to go to a class or anything to learn New Testament Greek, I fully recommend it. It's not as good as the Hebrew. It always comes first. But anyway, if you've already learned the Hebrew and you want to learn some Greek, you'll probably find that most of the early examples in the class are from John's Gospel, because it's in very simple, straightforward words that anybody could understand, providing you know Greek. And that's what Martin Luther was getting at. And yet he says that the words are simple, and yet the words are inexpressible. In other words, the ideas, the theology in it, is bringing to our attention things that are too big for our tiny minds to fully comprehend. Wonderful stories of the eternal God coming to where we are. In fact, one of the recent commentators talks about simple truths of the gospel in unplumbed depths. And he says that the Gospel of John is like a paddling pool with simple enough ideas for a child to paddle in, and also an elephant could swim in it. In other words, trying to get across the idea that it ever seems so simple, but the longer you spend in the Gospel of John, the more glorious it is and the more wonderful truths you can find in it. So I don't know if we're going to be paddling tonight or swimming, but we pray that God will give us some thoughts from this familiar passage at the start of John's Gospel. The beginning is always important. I'm sure if you've ever been at a table quiz, one of the ones you're quite familiar with is which book begins, "It was the best of times and it was the worst of times." No? The Tale of Two Cities. It's a fantastic beginning, isn't it? I found the rest of it a bit heavier going, mind you, when I was at school, but the beginning was very good. It grabbed your attention. And when the Holy Spirit was inspiring John, wow, he had to have a good beginning too, because he was trying to catch the attention of the people in his day, both Jews and Greeks, both those who were brought up in philosophy and those who were brought up in the Old Testament. He wanted to reach them all. So the beginning was important. He could have written, "In the beginning was the Son of God." That certainly would have been understood by the Jews. He could have said, "In the beginning was the Lord." Or, "In the beginning was Jesus Christ." Or, "In the beginning was the Messiah." Or, "In the beginning was the Lamb of God." But he didn't say any of those. He said, "In the beginning," and he used the Greek word, the Logos. "In the beginning was the Logos." And you see, that was rather a very powerful way of opening it, because the Logos meant different things to different people. And it meant, in one word, he was capturing the attention of both Greeks and Jews. Greek culture, you see, he couldn't say in the beginning was the Messiah, because the Greeks weren't looking for a Messiah, and definitely not a Jewish one. So to say in the beginning was the Messiah would be no good to them. But there were many philosophers in the Greek world, and especially one who had lived at Ephesus, where John may have written this, and he observed the laws of nature. He observed sunrise and sunset. He observed day and night. He observed seed time and harvest. And he saw that the world was ordered. If you drop something, it falls. You know, there's order. And he called the order that you see in creation the Logos. So when John wrote, in the beginning was the Logos, that meant something to the Greeks. To the Hebrews, it meant something too. It put them back to Genesis, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And do you remember? God spoke and it was done. By the word of God, he created the heavens. The invisible God created human beings in his image. And so, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, reminded us of how in the very beginning God created all things by his Word. And so Logos meant Word as well. And that's what the Jews would have thought of it. So it was a very powerful beginning that said God's Word has something to say to everybody, whatever your view. So far, so good. But then there was a problem. He used two Greek words, sarx egeneton. And this would have been a problem for Jews and Greeks. Sarx meant flesh, body, blood. And the Greeks never really appreciated the body in a sense. The idea that for them was that the body was the bit that was the problem all the time. And so sarx egeneton was a problem for them. The Greeks could not accept this, and neither could the Jews. The idea that the Word of God would become human was just not on for them, and that was what John was getting at. These words summarized a new start for the world that the Jews and the Greeks found difficult to accept. In the beginning was the Logos. The Greeks said, yes. And the Jews agreed. In the beginning was the Word. Became flesh. Sarx egeneton. They couldn't accept that. And yet that is the message that the world needs today. That God is not just some laws of nature away up there. But that God became a human being and was born in a manger in Bethlehem. Difficult for the Jews to accept because there was this traditional truth that no one has seen God at any time. And John says that's true because that was very much a Jewish idea. No one has ever seen God. Remember, Moses wanted to see God and God said, no, you can't. Even there was a man called Manoah. He was the father of Samson. And God appeared to Manoah's wife. It always annoyed Manoah a bit. He appeared to his wife first and then to him. He wasn't happy about that, but that's another story. But anyway, when Manoah realized that they had seen God, he said, a bit like, if you don't mind me being frivolous for a minute, a bit like Private Fraser in Dad's Army, he says, we're doomed. We're doomed. He says, we've seen God, we're doomed. His wife was a bit wiser than that, though. She said, we're not doomed. God has given us a message. Why would he appear to us if he wanted to destroy us? And so the gospel message is that God, in all his mighty power, is the Creator God who's away up there, but that the Christmas message is that he became flesh and came down to where we are. And so he dwelt among us. He is not just the God who's away up there. He's the God who's away down here too. Because Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. And if the Jews needed that message and the Greeks needed that message, we all need to think again of just what a wonderful thing that is, that the eternal God came to where we are. We were made in his image, you see. You see, in the days when Genesis was written, there were many people, especially the Egyptians and the Babylonians and all that. They believed that if God would ever come to earth, that it could be in animal form. The Egyptians had 2,000 different deities, and many of the things that they worshipped as holy, including frogs. One of the gods, Heket, had the head of a frog, and even cats were rather sacred to them, amusingly. And bulls, they imagined that God could come as a bull. But in Genesis, it says that God created human beings, you and me, in his image. And you know, you could spend hours talking about what that means, but to me it just means if God's ever going to come to earth, he'll come as a human being. At least that's one of the things it means. God came as a human being to earth. So John is talking about something that is absolutely, in simple language, but a staggering fact, that God is no longer just the God away up there, but he's the God who comes away down here, right to where we are, so that whatever we are passing through, and even in Great Victoria Street tonight, that we believe that God is here. He's the God who's controlling the universe, but he's in Great Victoria Street tonight. And you know what? When we leave here, he leaves too, because he lives within us. He doesn't dwell in a building made with hands. He dwells in his image by his Spirit. So when you and I go home tonight, we take God with us. That's a staggering fact, that we are never alone day or night. And we never need to feel alone, because he has said, I will be with you always. Then, what did it mean? It says this God came down to Bethlehem and he dwelt among us. And the word is, as you can see there, eskenosin. Eskenosin. My Greek's not quite what my Hebrew is, so I might not be pronouncing that just right, but I think it's close enough for me to tell you that word doesn't just mean dwell. Eskenosin is linked to the word for tent, which is skenos. Skenos means tent. So it says that he tabernacled among us. He dwelt, as it were, in a tent among us. And of course, that's very reminiscent of what we read in the Old Testament, that when God was with his people in the wilderness, he tabernacled among them in a big tent that we refer to as the tabernacle, the king's tent. It was in the midst of the camp. It was very much like the tent that a pharaoh would have had, because all the other tents were very normal, but this tent was colored with blue and purple and expensive dyes, and it was the king's tent. And the pharaoh, when he went to war, he had his own tent in the midst of his people, divided into three parts: his own private chamber, the place where he met his important advisors, and an outer court where he could meet visitors. And the pharaoh had his tent in the middle of the people so that they could protect him. No enemy could reach the pharaoh. And when God's people were traveling, he had his tabernacle in the middle so that he could protect them, and that wherever they went, God would be in their midst. And that tabernacle in the wilderness points forward to Jesus coming and tabernacling among us here on earth. The tabernacle was a mobile tent. And this is a reconstruction of it. I've got a wee tiny one at home, but like it's like a wee doll's house size one, so it doesn't show you very much. But I'd love to have this one because this is the original size and it's placed in the wilderness. It's just above Eilat in Israel that someone has made a full-size tabernacle. Now, there was a lot of gold and silver in the tabernacle, so they don't do any of that. But apart from that, they try to get you the original idea of what the tabernacle was like. And since Jesus tabernacled among us, this tabernacle points forward to him and helps us to understand something of what he was doing. The tabernacle had got a huge fence around it, because Israel had to learn about the idea of God's holiness. That God was not just an earthly king, that he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this tabernacle was surrounded by a fence that I think was something like 7 or 8 foot high. And all the tent pegs and all were around it to hold that fence firmly in place. It's a great study, the tabernacle. I was brought up in tabernacle studies. They went on for months and months and sometimes years. But sometimes you get people who will find a meaning in every thread. I remember once somebody preaching on the tent pegs, you know, that the bit below the ground was the humanity of Christ and the bit above the ground was the deity of Christ. But somebody else said that was nonsense. The tent pegs were the elders in the church because they held the whole thing together and got hit in the head for their troubles, you see. that was another one I was told. But people have their own, but I'm not doing that tonight. I'm thinking of the big picture. The tabernacle is a big picture of Jesus Christ and what he came to do as God coming to dwell among us. And the fence said, keep out, God is holy. You cannot approach this holy God because you're a sinner. The fence said, keep out. But on the eastern side, there was a gate. You see, the idea of the gate brightly colored was that where the fence said, keep out, the gate said, welcome. If you come into God's presence, God's way. It's interesting that the gate was on the eastern side because when the human beings were cast out of the Garden of Eden, they were sent out through the eastern gate, you see. You see, the eastern gate was the way they were cast out because of their sin. And so in the tabernacle, the eastern gate was the way in. The gate said, welcome. It was brightly colored with blue, purple, and scarlet dyed yarns that were woven with fine twined linen. It was the way into God's presence that he had desired, because when you went through that gate, you came to a place of sacrifice. And Jesus came to earth, the Word made flesh, came to earth to be a sacrifice for you and for me. And that is the astounding news that John brought to the world, that Jesus is indeed the gateway to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the Word made flesh. He is the way back to God from the dark paths of sin. He is the way for each one of us to become children of the living God. And that's why tonight we are here, to worship him and to praise him, that he didn't simply remain the God who's away up there, but the God who came to us at Calvary and at in Bethlehem and Calvary and rose again from the dead. But he was also described as the light of the world in this passage. The light shines in the darkness. We were talking this morning about darkness and how the little boy had to spend all night in the darkness. And darkness is a terrible thing because you don't know what's around you. I thought afterwards, when I was telling you the story about the wee Indian boy having to spend in the darkness all night. It reminded me of when I was a young lad. We'd lived in the town all our lives, up to 15, and we'd been at the corner, and there was lights. It never was dark. And then we moved out into the country. And I remember being at a mission hall and having to walk home, and I never saw darkness like it in all my life, because you couldn't see your finger in front of you. And then I realized there was somebody beside me. So I said, "Who's that?" Not a sound. I got scared, and I started to run, and so did whoever was beside me. I was never scared in all my life. So I stopped dead. They stopped dead. And I said, "Come on, who's teasing me?" And then, it was a trauma. I remember it yet. It's 40 years ago. But, actually 50. But suddenly I could see the car lights coming round the corner, and I thought, "Oh, thank you, Lord. Now I'll see who it was." And I looked around, there was nobody there. But on the other side of the hedge was a big black cow who was enjoying this game of running along beside me. So darkness can be a fearful place to be. You have no way of, I was so glad to see that cow, I could have hugged him. But, you know, and the world is in darkness. We don't know where we're going. We don't have any purpose when we're in the darkness. We don't know where we're going. We don't know who's with us. And the world entered darkness because of sin. But Jesus came to bring light in the darkness. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not swallowed it up. He came so that people would see who they are, where they're going, and have a real purpose in life. He came to bring light to a world that had lost its way. There was a man in America called Buckminster Fuller. He was an architect, an engineer, and in fact, the architect of many huge dome-shaped buildings. And Fuller said that life on Earth was totally purposeless. And he compared our world to a gigantic spaceship. And he wrote, "The trouble with spaceship Earth is that it didn't come with an instruction manual." But it did. The Word of God reveals to us the real purpose, the one who came to take away the darkness, the one who said, "Let there be light," appeared in our dark world. He accepted the darkness on our behalf. I reckon it would have been very dark for him to leave the glory of heaven, and it must have been a terrible sense. You know, we're, in a sense, living with sin every day. We hear more and more in the news, and do you know, you start to get used to it. You know, I remember the first time I heard about a murder way back in Ballymena when I was a wee young lad, and thinking how terrible of somebody getting murdered. But you get used to it. There was one year, quite some time ago, that Audrey and I were in holidays just at a very remote place, I've forgotten the name, but it's way up above Spain there. I'll get the name sometime. But, you know, it was a lovely mountainous area where we were, and you hardly met anybody, and the fresh air, oh, it was brilliant. That was the first week of the holiday. The second week, we went to Barcelona. And I've never liked Barcelona since. Because we'd gone out of the fresh mountain air, and I said to Audrey, this city's very smelly, isn't it? And you know, within a week, the city smelt fine. The smell had gone away. We'd got used to it. Having been in the mountain air and coming down into the city, it was a hard, we should have done it the other way around. It was a hard contrast. And you know, to think of Jesus, who lived in sinless heaven, coming down to a sin-cursed world, to use that term, it must have been shocking darkness for him, leaving the light and coming here for us. A darkness of a borrowed stable, a darkness of Calvary when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The darkness when he went into the tomb. There's no light in a tomb. He went into darkness for you and for me. And he calls on us tonight to allow him to come into our lives and to bring light. And I know that the vast majority of people here already know him, and his light is living in your heart. But if you don't know him tonight, open the door and let him in. The light of the world can enter into your life and your darkness and take it away. There were other great works of literature existed when John wrote his gospel. Plato had written some very smart things. But when you're reading to somebody who's sick or troubled, you'll probably not read from Plato. John 14, let not your heart be troubled, is a favorite verse when you're dealing with somebody who's sick. And that's the message that Jesus came to bring, comfort to a dying world. And we can leave tonight with knowing that if we have put our faith in him, that God lives within us, the God who made the world. And while it's written in very simple language, it's a profound truth that the Almighty God lives in here. Isn't that something powerful for each one of us to take away? If we know and love him, God goes home with us tonight and will never leave us nor forsake us.